Well, in just a moment, I am going to give you an opportunity to respond to the question, what is the purpose of the church? But first, it may be that you are here and you're somewhat new to the whole idea of church. You're new to the idea of Jesus, and you're not sure exactly what you think or what you should believe. And so I just wanted to explain the church briefly first. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the community of all who have believed in Jesus and followed Jesus for all time, so past and present. And so there's this kind of a global community, past and present. And so the church is primarily not a building. Although if you say we're going to go to church and you're referring to a building, that's not wrong. But in the ultimate sense, the church is actually a people. And then that global people is given visible expression through local congregations like ours that meet and gather all over the world. Which is why our statement of faith as a church says that the church is a global spiritual community made up of all born-again persons. And it's given local expression through individual congregations that exist wherever the saints gather, that's Christians, wherever the gospel is preached, that's what I'm doing right now, and baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. And those are practices that we do on a regular basis. So that is what the church is. It's a people. And the local church is a specific congregation where those people are gathered together. Okay, now I want to go back to my opening question. What is the purpose of the church? And I actually want to give you an opportunity just to call out some answers. And this is not a gotcha moment. It's not like, oh, no, this was the answer I was looking for. But when we think of what the church is, what the church is supposed to do, what we're supposed to be about, what comes to mind? Just call them out. Make disciples. Community. Fellowship. What's that? Fellowship. Okay, good. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. All good answers. What else? Encourage one another. Okay, good. Serve one another. Love one another. All right, now if you were trying to come up with this kind of the singular one focus, you begin to realize, well, this is kind of hard, right? Because there's a whole bunch of things that matter. Like, is it evangelism? Is it fellowship? Is it missions? Is it discipleship? Is it love? Theologians have often kind of narrowed it down to, all right, when we're defining the purpose of the church, we're going to talk about ministry to God, ministry to believers, ministry to the world. And those are obviously really broad. Everything that you were sharing fits into one of those kind of three buckets. But let me ask the question a different way, and then I'll explain why I'm starting the way I'm starting. What we're really getting at when we start describing all these things that matter, all these things that are important, we're asking the question, what is the vision that the Bible presents for a church? And given all that the Bible says about the things that matter, I actually think it's difficult to craft one concise vision statement that kind of fully encapsulates all the things that we were describing. And so perhaps a better way to give people understanding of what the church is about is to paint a picture instead of just a vision statement of a vision culture. What is the culture that the Bible envisions for the church? And I've been working on this. So I put on your seats a document, and I'm going to kind of walk through. This is a work in progress. It's called Vision Culture. I've been having some help doing this, so not all of this is my own language. This is something that I'm working on for our CPC 101 to help people kind of have some handles with which to grab. Like if you come in, you're brand new to Jesus or you're brand new to our church, what are we about? How does this all work? How does this fit together? And the reason I'm sharing this with you today is the text that we're going to look at actually shows up on this document. And so when we think, well, what's the church? Well, the Great Commission, we're supposed to go into all the world and make disciples. Maybe that needs to be primary. Well, that's on here. Today we're going to look at the great commandment, which is to love God. And the second, which is like it, to love others. Well, that shows up on here. How do these things fit together? And that actually was kind of along the lines of the questions that some of the Jews in Jesus' day were trying to figure out. How do all these kind of commands and things fit together, and how do you rank them? And so what I'd like to share with you is kind of how I think about this and ways that maybe we together can think about what does living out the biblical vision for a church look like, and how can we kind of put that on paper. So starting at the bottom, we have some beliefs. So we're talking first about who we are. And we have some beliefs, and we divide our beliefs up into things that we would die for. They're so absolute, we die for these. And then the next bucket is things that we would defend. We're convinced of them, and we defend them, but maybe some Christians have seen things a little bit different, and then things that we would discuss. And if you're wondering what those items are, our member statement of faith online, those are things that we would die for. Like, they're that important. We will fight to the death for those things. Our elder statement of faith is a little bit more extensive, and those are the things that we defend when it comes to the teaching you'll hear from the pulpit and the official teaching position of the church. And not all of our members might fully agree with everything there, but that represents the teaching perspective of the church. And then we have some other items that we discuss, and we kind of agree to disagree. And we call that the freeway, and I'm not going to go into that today. If you've been around and you've heard us talk about the freeway, those are items that we discuss, but we might not feel like the church has to die on that hill necessarily. So there's these beliefs, and then as we move up, we're still talking about who we are. We're like, so what does a disciple look like? What are the behaviors of a disciple? Who are we becoming, in other words? So we got these beliefs that inform us, but if we're living those out, who are we becoming? And we did a whole series on these recently. Following Jesus, spending time with God, connecting in community, serving the church, reach out. These are the kind of the core values of what we are becoming. And we see these being lived out in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, they have certain strategies and ways they go about it. And we don't have to do every exact strategy the way they did in Acts chapter 2. But in general, the values that we see being lived out as the church is formed are the ones that the New Testament commands us to lean into over and over and over. So we have some values. Well, why are we doing all this? And that brings us to the purpose. And this is what we're going to be looking at today. Matthew chapter 22. Why do we exist? It's been said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's totally true. Sometimes, like, the way we live it out is easier understood as we're supposed to love God and love people. Like, love is the motivation behind why we do what we do. God so loved. And because he loved, now we love. And so this is the energizing, motivating force behind what we do. And then specifically, what's the mission of the church? All this is being done to what end? And that is Matthew 28. As we move up, we go into all the world. We make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the way we have summed that up is actually our mission statement. Transforming lives by connecting people to Jesus. Now, you'll notice there's a dotted line on the page. Underneath that, like, mission, purpose, values of the church, they don't change. And actually, all churches everywhere, we might use slightly different language. The language that we use to describe these things might flex as we get better at it. The language of our mission statement might change a little bit, but the actual mission of the church doesn't change. The actual purpose of loving God, loving people, that doesn't change. These values of what behaviors characterize a disciple, that doesn't change. Core beliefs, that doesn't change. Now, how we go about leaning into those, that's what's above the line. The strategies and goals for going about that, they can flex some. So at church, we have connection groups and various types of small groups. We have a kids ministry. We have a youth ministry. We have a women's ministry. We have a first impressions team. We have a music team. We've done church planting. We're a part of networks. All those are strategies to help us go about leaning into mission, purpose, and values. But those can flex. So this might sound odd to you, but there's lots of churches that have leaned into mission, purpose, and values, and they didn't have a small group strategy. That's the way we're going about community, but that's not the only way to do it. Kids ministry. Now, obviously, kids are always a part of the mission, part of discipleship, but there are actually churches all over the world that are leaning into all this, and they don't have a specific kids ministry. The kids are right in with the adults. Kids ministry is just one way to go about this. Same with youth ministry. Same with women's ministry. Lots of churches are doing a real good job with mission, purpose, and values, and they don't have a specific women's ministry. And so our strategy, we have strategies, how we go about doing what we're doing, but that can change. But the mission, purpose, values don't change. And then ultimately, we have goals. Where we're going, when we're going to get there. And right now, the goal that I feel like the Lord has put on my heart to pray for and to help mobilize the church behind is that there would be 25 conversions by the end of 2026. Now, it would be great if God gives us 200, but just we're just going after this. And if you want to know, this is actually already happening. And I'm trying to figure out ways to share the stories, but I don't want to make people uncomfortable and put a spotlight on someone who doesn't necessarily want a spotlight. But we have people coming to faith in Christ. We have people starting to lean in for the very first time. And I think there's just momentum that's going to increase as we're more and more. We're bringing people to church. We're inviting them into the community. And so that's the vision culture. And today we're going to zero in on this area of purpose. So this has all been a kind of a big introduction to the text that we're going to look at today, but it's a really important text, and it's a part of the vision culture that we're going after. And so I wanted to just kind of help give an overview of what the church is about, and then now we're going to zero in on this one aspect, this purpose of loving God, loving others. That's the way that we live to the glory of God. And so I want to... So the purpose is what provides the energy. It's what provides the motivation behind the mission. What is it that motivates us to transform lives by connecting people to Jesus? And the answer is love. It's love. God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God pours out his love through Christ, and because he loves, we can love. 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved. So the title of today's message is Love for God, Love for People, and we're going to explore the question, what does love look like? What does love look like? You may have heard a phrase thrown out in the past couple of years that love is love. Love is love. And it's like, well, what does that even mean, really? Like, black is black, or white is white, or Craig is Craig. Like, what do you mean? What do we mean love is love? Well, what's usually meant by that is, well, love equals letting people determine their own sexual orientation and gender, which is not where we're going to hang out today, but that's kind of what is meant by love is love. And more broadly, it's getting at the idea that if it's love, it's going to let people be true to themselves. So I would just say, is that what love is? Is that true? Because if that's what love is and love is primary, then we should buy into that. But what does the Bible tell us about love? The Bible starts by telling us that God is love. And so we know that love is going to look like God. And if God is love and he's the creator, that he gets to define what love is. And he's the one who embodies love. So we're taking our cues from him. And so we want to ask the question, what does God have to say about love? And today's text is going to help us. Today's text is going to help us. I've got it broken up into two sections. Based on what Jesus says is the great commandment, and the second, which is like it. And the two sections are to love God with your whole self and to love others as you love yourself. And we're going to dig into that. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we come. And we're just really on sacred ground. We're always on sacred ground when we are talking about your word and what you've inspired by your Holy Spirit for your people for all time. And then when we talk about something that you say is first and primary and greatest, Lord, we just need to lean in And so would you give us hearts to respond, ears to hear, eyes to see? Would you help me to speak with clarity? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And I'm going to read the first three verses, comment briefly, and then read the rest of it. And then we'll start to break it down. So Matthew 22, verse 34 says, "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" What happened in the book of Matthew, right leading up to this, is Jesus has been demonstrating his authority in Jerusalem. The religious leaders are opposing him, and they've been trying to trap him up in these public debates in such a way that could either get him in legal trouble or cause him to lose favor with the people. And previously, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, had tried to trap Jesus politically, and they'd sent some of their disciples so that it was kind of them coming a bit incognito, and it didn't work. And then the Sadducees, another group of leaders who were opposed to the Pharisees, but they were all opposed to Jesus, they had their own little plan, and that didn't work. And so now the Pharisees, who previously had sent their disciples, now they send one of their own, a lawyer, which is likely a word for a scribe whose role was to provide expertise in the Jewish law, actually, which we have contained in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. And the Jewish religious leaders, they would debate which of the commandments, because there's a lot of rules, just like our legal system, lots of rules. Like, which ones are the really weighty ones? Which ones are the light ones? Not that we don't obey them all, but how do we put them together? How do we understand them? Which one's the greatest? But if you were to declare some commandments to be heavy, that risked getting charged with belittling other parts of Scripture as light. And so whatever answer Jesus gave would probably please some and alienate others, and they were trying to divide people against Jesus. And if Jesus, if he differed, you know, radically from the rabbi's teaching, they could expose him as a false teacher. And that was their hope, that Jesus is going to stumble and indict himself. And surprisingly in this story, this is actually the first time Jesus just gives a straight answer without rebuking them, either directly or implicitly. And I think that's because his answer isn't all that unexpected. It's not all that new. In fact, the answer he gives would have found agreement among many of the rabbis of his day. And so this is his answer, verse 37. "And he," Jesus, "said to him," the lawyer scribe, "'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.'" But he doesn't stop. "And the second is like it. 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" When Jesus says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. And if you're new to Jesus, the Bible is divided up into two parts. When Jesus came, a whole bunch of things changed. A lot of stuff became new. And that portion of the Bible written from Jesus onwards called the New Testament. But before Jesus came, there was mainly just the nation of Israel and their laws and their ways of worshiping God. That's called the Old Testament. And when Jesus refers to the law and prophets, he's talking about that entire Old Testament, but particularly in this section of question, the moral commands it gives. Because the debate is about which is the greatest commandment. Which of these moral commands in the Old Testament is greatest? And Jesus is responding to that. He's talking specifically about these moral commands. And at the very heart of the Old Testament are the Ten Commandments. And even if you're somewhat new to Jesus, you're probably aware of the Ten Commandments. All these, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And the Ten Commandments is actually God's divine summary of the moral law. God's summary of how people should live. But here's what most people miss. They're not just 10 rules to follow. They're actually 10 categories that are defining moral responsibilities. And each of these commandments addresses the most extreme violation in its category. But the intent of each commandment reaches much further. Jesus actually teaches this in his famous Sermon on the Mount when he says, yeah, you've heard about the command against murder. That actually also includes not being angry. He says, you've heard that command about not committing adultery? Yeah, that actually includes lusting and divorcing. And then what we're seeing Jesus say here today is all these 10 commandments, which represent all the commands everywhere, they can collapse into just two principles. Love God, love others. Everything in God's law is simply unpacking what those two loves look like in practice. And they stand together. If we don't start with love for God, we're going to get love for others wrong. And as we will see, if we don't have love for others, we don't actually love God either. And so the question that should guide our entire life is this: am I acting according to divine purpose? Am I acting out of love for God and love for others, love for neighbor, so that my life is being lived to the glory of God? Now, just a quick note, I say up front, but like we're in midway through, quick note. As we read through this, you might be tempted to think that Christianity is just about rules. Christianity is not just about rules. Christianity is about love. But we should understand that love does not come without guidelines. God's commandments are actually practical ways to live out love. And so we're not supposed to juxtapose rules and love. They actually belong together. In fact, one of the rules in the Old Testament commands love. But without love, these commands become legalistic, they become harsh, they become lifeless, they become ritualistic. And so love and law belong together. So let's look at the first part of Jesus' answer, which I've summed up as love God with your whole self. Look at verse 37 again. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And where does Jesus pull this answer from? It actually comes from Deuteronomy, one of these books in the Old Testament part of the Bible, which in Deuteronomy 6 has some verses that are called the Shema. And every devout Jew would recite these words every day. These words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Heart, soul, mind, and Jesus quoted it a little bit different than Deuteronomy. Now, what we should understand here is in mentioning heart, soul, and mind, Jesus is not giving us three separate compartments to check off. These are actually overlapping ways of saying the same thing, namely, God wants all of you. All of you. He wants every faculty that you have. He wants every capacity you have. Love him with all that you are. Everything you are. Everything you have. And it's not just about external compliance. It's not just about religious performance, because he wants the heart and the mind. He wants love that is obedience from the whole person. And it's driven by this right motive of love. And so this command to love God, it actually summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. Remember when I said that the Ten Commandments is a summary of all the moral law? Well, love for God and love for neighbor are a summary of the Ten Commandments. And so what we're gonna do for application today, all right, I'm supposed to love God. How should I live that out? We're actually gonna look at these Ten Commandments, and that will be our application for the teaching that Jesus is giving us. So to love God with our whole self, that's what the first of the four commandments are about. So number one, love God internally. Jesus says, or the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, which is telling us that God is to be the object of our worship. If we were to state the command positively, it's you shall have the Lord as your God. And this means that if we're gonna love God, we reject atheism, we reject agnosticism, we reject other religions. We reject witchcraft. We reject the occult because it's only supposed to be God. Only supposed to be God. And we go even further. We begin to dethrone the gods, so to speak, of our heart. In the New Testament, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is having some other god. The thing that we're coveting is becoming God instead of the true God. Why would Paul say that? It's because anything that claims our primary loyalty becomes another god, which is why John Calvin wrote that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And sometimes we just call these things, man, I just love this thing, or I'm kind of addicted to this thing. One author put this, what we moderns call addictions, God calls idols. Addiction is simply a newer euphemism for idolatry. So to love God means to love God internally. He is the primary and only object of our worship. Second commandment tells us that we are to love God externally. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And this is getting at the manner of worship. We're not only to worship the correct God, we're also to worship him in the correct way. And so the first commandment, we shouldn't worship a false God, but the second commandment is we should not worship the true God falsely. Or if we're to state it positively, you shall worship God properly, which means that the contact between God and man and the relationship between God and man is on his terms. We're not supposed to make for ourselves a carved image, which is actually interesting because implied here is that God was going to make his own image. Originally, man had been created in the image of God, but that got marred. And the implication is that God was going to make the image. And actually, when Christ came, we had the perfect representation of the Father, the perfect image of the Father. And that Christ is the focus of our worship. We don't make another image because we're looking to Christ as the ultimate image of God. And then we are seeking to be made into his image, like to live like him. So we don't make idols. We focus on Christ. When we come together to worship, we focus on Christ through preaching. We focus on Christ through singing. We focus on Christ through prayer. We focus on Christ through baptism and the Lord's Supper, which portray the work he's done on our behalf. So we love God internally. We love God externally. God's the object of worship, and we love him. Christ is the focus of the manner of worship. And the third commandment tells us that we love God verbally. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so here we're seeing the category for the language of worship. It's actually less about the word God itself. It's more about the abuse of what the word signifies. In other words, you shall not bear the character of God hypocritically. You shall not represent who God is falsely. Act as though you're a Christian, but then your words are not bearing witness to God. You don't want to be carrying his name in vain, representing him in vain. His name represents his character, and we seek to represent him accurately with our words so we don't use his name as a swear word. We learn to make our words align with the Bible. We don't speak heresy. We're confessing that Jesus is Lord. We're singing to God. We're praying to God. So love for God is verbal. And then last, we see love God with your time. And there was a lot in this last one, and I'm summing it up real short because I couldn't figure out how to get this really concise. So the command is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this is talking about time of worship and really time set aside to remind ourselves that we have rest in God. And so we don't let our work crowd out our worship. We set aside time to rest in God. We set aside time to enjoy his creation. We set aside time to worship him. And so when we love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, we're looking back at these commandments, and it's loving God internally, externally, verbally, with our time. And then we come to commandment 5, and now we're moving away from the one summed up by love God. Now we're moving into loving others. Loving others as you love yourself. So Jesus says the great commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. The second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here Jesus goes beyond what is greatest, and he's asserting that a second must be placed alongside loving others as yourself, which is actually really important because our culture says, be true to yourself first and foremost. But Jesus actually wants us to put the interests of others primary. Now, he does say love others as you love yourself, so it presupposes that we do have some kind of healthy love for ourselves. But he's asking us to love others that same way. Like this command is taken from Leviticus 19. This is what Jesus is quoting. Leviticus 19, 17, 18 says, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the not hating, the not seeking revenge, not seeking a grudge, those would be certain ways to live out love your neighbor. Not the only ways to live it out, but some of the ways to live it out. Why does Jesus say that love for others is like love for God? He said, the first commandment is this, love God, and the second is like it, love others. And the answer is that these are two sides of the same coin. If we don't have love for others, we actually don't love God. 1 John 4:19 says, whoever claims to love God, oh, this is 1 John 4:20, I think. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And this love for others, it summarizes commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yeah, the last six. And actually, Romans makes this clear. So I'm going to read one more verse before we look at the rest of the Ten Commandments. Paul says this in Romans, owe no one anything except to love each other. And what I want you to understand is when I start describing this love for neighbor, I'm describing the kind of community that we can be for one another. The kind of love that we can be into the broader community. Don't look at this primarily as like, oh, I have to do that, I have to do this. No, look at this as a, how great is it to be a part of a community that is this towards me, and I'm gonna be this towards others, and we're gonna be characterized by such love that the world looks at us and knows, wow, they belong to Jesus. Here's what Paul says, Romans 13, verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes what we're about to look at. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's why I'm looking at the Ten Commandments as the application for today, because these are so closely related. So commandment number five, we see that to love your neighbor is to honor human authority. It says, honor your father and your mother. Now remember, these are giving the broader categories. To honor is to give respect. It's to give deference. It's to show esteem. And when scripture expounds on this, and that principle starts in the family, first and foremost. Right relationships in the family. God introduces it. That actually is the most important realm of authority. There's others that might, you know, have, there's others. It's not the only one, but it starts there. High value on family in scripture. And so when scripture expounds on this, the principle gets applied to all kinds of different authorities. God towards believers. The relationship between state and citizens, the relationship between a judge and a defendant, the relationship between a master and a slave, the relationship between a pastor and a layperson, the relationship between a teacher, a student, a husband and wife, a parent and child. This command is about rightly ordered human relationships. And if you truly love others, you're going to honor human authority. And you're going to encourage others to do the same. Commandment six, to love your neighbor is to protect human life. Do not murder. And this command ultimately forbids illegitimate killing, like the unlawful, malicious taking of innocent human life. If we were to state it positively, it would say, protect the life of your neighbor. This is requiring a respect for life. Like if we truly love others, we're going to oppose murder. This is actually the only command that most people actually agree on, at least the murder part of it. If we truly love others, we're going to oppose murder. We're also going to oppose violence. We're going to oppose abortion. We're going to oppose suicide. That's what love looks like. But this command is not only violated if we do evil, it's also if we have the opportunity to prevent the evil, but we don't. If we have the opportunity to prevent or to protect or to save others from suffering, and we don't, we're violating this command. So if we send a person away naked when we could clothe them, if we're sending someone away hungry when we could feed them, or if we're sending someone away in peril of death or violence when we could protect, we're actually breaking this commandment, and it goes deeper yet. Because according to Jesus, anger is also a form of murder. Alistair Begg wrote, "We kill people all the time with our contemptuous anger, our animosity and malice, our hostility and gossip, little hidden murders." And so the community that we're seeking to build is a community that's not characterized by hostility. A community where we're learning to rightly deal with our anger and respond to anger, and we're fighting against violence and forms of oppression. Like there's a compelling vision for the kind of community that God is calling us to be. Commandment number 7, to love your neighbor is to protect relational intimacy. Do not commit adultery. Adultery has been defined as the act of a married person willfully engaging in sexual intercourse outside the bonds of marriage. And we're seeing here that to love, it means we're actually seeking to protect marriage. We're seeking to protect marriage as a basic component of human society. So we're going to defend it. We're seeking to protect it from immorality. We're seeking to protect it from divorce. We're seeking to protect it from abuse. We're seeking to protect it from pornography and other forms of damage. And if we truly love others, we're going to reserve sex for marriage between a man and a woman, and we're going to encourage others to do the same. Which means that the ideas our culture has when it says love is love is actually false. Love is not letting people decide for themselves how to express their sexuality. Quite the contrary. If this commandment is telling us how to love others, then it's reserving sex for marriage and encouraging others to do the same. That is actually demonstrating love. And then Jesus takes his command and he pushes it even deeper. He says that adultery is not only about illicit intercourse, it actually reaches all the way to our inner being, the thoughts and the motives and the emotions involved in relational intimacy. One author put it this way, it's warning us against the abuse of another person's emotions, trust, and so on, for the sake of gratifying our own desires and lusts. And so when we violate relational intimacy, we're breaking the 7th commandment and we're failing to love our neighbor. Number 8, to love your neighbor, just pause here. So I hope what you're saying, so when we hear love neighbor, what we tend to think is, yeah, I'm not mean to people around me. And I just want you to see that it goes a lot deeper than that. It goes a lot deeper than just, you know, mostly not being mean to people around you. Number 8, to love your neighbors to be a good steward. Exodus 20:15, do not steal. Now this command actually presupposes that God has given human beings the right to own property. We know from other scriptures that God ultimately owns all things, but he entrusts things to us individually to steward and to enjoy. And when we steal, we're taking from someone else what God has given to them and said that they have the right to own. So theft is stealing. But there's more to it. We also steal if we fail to take care of what God has given to us and use it for the good of others. Paul gets at this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He says, the thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands. So that's the opposite of stealing, or one of the opposites of stealing, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. This is really getting at the heart of this eighth commandment. One author wrote, the eighth commandment presupposes a work ethic, and work is the antithesis of theft. And so if we truly love others, we're going to avoid not only theft, but we're also going to be a good steward, taking care of what God has given us. We're going to have a good work ethic, and we're going to use what we own in order to care for others. Number 9, to love your neighbor is to speak truth. Exodus 20:16, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Giving false testimony. So what's being forbidden here is malicious, non-truth telling. Deceiving in order to hurt someone, or distorting facts in such a way as to harm someone. Okay, if we truly love others, we're going to use our words to build up and encourage and comfort. We're not going to use our words to gossip, slander, exaggerate, flatter, spread rumors. None of that is love of neighbor. Number 10, to love your neighbor is to have good motives. Exodus 20:17, do not covet. We tend to not even talk about coveting at all. And most of us think that we're doing fine. But we should talk about it. I mean, the Bible talks about it. And actually, we're probably not doing as fine as we think. Coveting is an ungoverned, illegitimate, selfish desire to possess that which belongs to another. Another author put it this way, to long for something that would require a violation of part of the moral law in order to obtain it. And then the commandment specifies the three areas that are most often coveted: money, sex, and means of power. So the command says, do not covet. And then it says, do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet his male or female slave, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Leland Ryken comments, the truth is that if God wanted us to have more right now, we would have it. If we were ready for the job or the ministry we want, he would put us into it. If we were supposed to be in a different situation in life, we would be in it. Instead of saying, if only this and if only that, God calls us to glorify him to the fullest right now, whatever situation we are in. And so this is a brief overview. It's very much a summary overview of what love for God and love for neighbor looks like. And this is this type of community that we are endeavoring to build. John 13:34, Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And how did Jesus love us? He told us, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus demonstrated love. He went to the cross, and as we were going through all these commands, all of a sudden it can get kind of overwhelming, like, oh my goodness, that one's hard. Oof, that one got me. And, oh man, Christ died because he knew we were going to mess this up at times. He knew it was going to take us a while to lean into this. So if you're here like feeling kind of the weight of this, I want you to know that Christ came and he took that weight. He lived perfectly. He lived the life that kept all these commands and all the implications of all the commands. And then he went to the cross and died to take the consequences for the fact that we haven't kept all the commands. And because he died, if we put our faith in him, instead of experiencing judgment and separation from God forever, we are invited into relationship with God. And that means heaven for all eternity, but it actually starts right now by God taking up residence in our heart and beginning to transform our heart into the kind of person who can increasingly and with greater and greater effectiveness love God and love others, which means it is actually possible for us to more and more embody this kind of culture that is responsive and respectful towards authority, is looking out for the naked and the needy and the hungry. It's protecting life, standing against oppression. This is the kind of place where people come and relational intimacy is prioritized and protected. And we're taking stands against things that will damage marriages and damage intimacy and damage relationships. This is the kind of community where if you come here, people are endeavoring to be a good steward and not just hoard all their stuff or take other people's stuff, but to share and to use what we have for the good of this local congregation, for the good of the Spokane community. It means that we're a part of a community where you're not going to be gossiped about. You're not going to be slandered about. People are not going to exaggerate your worst flaws. We're not going to be dealing with flattery and rumors. In fact, instead, we're going to be speaking truth and building one another up. And of course, these things, we're going to mess it up from time to time, but then we're gonna address that. Like, oh man, yeah, that's not love of neighbor. Okay, I'm pushing delete on that, and I'm gonna step into trying to look more and more like Jesus. It means we're the kind of community that we're not only going through the actions, but inside we're actually really angry and mad. No, we're working also to have the transformation at the heart level so that we're not coveting, we're not jealous, we're not envious. And when that kind of a community comes together, that is powerful. Like, that's what I want. That's what we're going after. And if you come to CPC 101 and you're trying to become a member of the church, I just want you to know, this is what we're going after. The motivation for why we do what we do is because love is primary. And if we do all kinds of things but don't have love behind it, Paul says it's like a clanging gong. We live to the glory of God by loving God and loving people. And if you're new to Jesus, you're trying to figure out what Connection Point is about, this is part of what we're about. And here's what you're going to find. We're committed to these things. We're also imperfect at these things. So you're going to be here. Don't think that you're going to come in, oh, this church has this all figured out. We've got it nailed. No, because we have people just like you who also don't have it all the way figured out yet. Okay? So let's just be honest. But together, this is what we're going after. And together, we have the opportunity to form a kind of community because of Christ in us that is unlike any other community anywhere in the world. And we can make a difference. We can go into all the world and make disciples. And it happens as love is our motivation. It's the reason and it's the energy behind why we do what we do. Amen.